Many of you, I'm sure, have a piece of scripture written out as it's on your wall, or it's in your wallet, or it's in the car, and you find inspiration from that. And perhaps maybe you'd even invite your friends here, and they'd be like, really, that's kind of, maybe you have non-Christian friends, you'd invite, and they'd say, that seems kind of weird, you write part of the Bible on the wall. Well, it's sort of, it's akin to, you had a favorite author, and there was some piece of that novel that inspired you. You'd write it down. So many of us have a piece of scripture someplace in our lives that we refer to. Do any of you have a piece from today's passage? Slaves, obey your earthly masters. Is that on any of your walls? Is that in your wallet to encourage you? It's kind of a hard passage. It's complicated. Not in that it's hard to understand. It's hard to understand what does it mean in our day to day. How can Paul write? Some of us might be thinking, how can Paul write such a thing? And actually, 2 weeks ago, when I was looking for images for the weekly newsletter, I stuck in Colossians into the search engine and got these images. And one of the images was, here's kind of an interesting image. It listed slaves obey your masters. But it was an image created by the American Atheist Organization. So they felt like it was enough just to quote scripture, this scripture that we're going to talk about, to show that Christianity is retrograde or devoid of meaning, or it ought to be cast aside because look what it says, slaves obey your master. So I think we have to talk about that a little bit. What's really going on behind the text? But then there's also aspects of slaves and masters that we'll see in the context in the first century that connects into our work, into our labor as employees and employers. So I think there's some connections we can make there. But then also it's very interesting, the word Lord shows up 5 times in the passage. And so we should reflect on when we call Jesus Lord, when we say, Lord, help me, what's the bigger piece behind that word for us? So this morning I wanted to look at, is the New Testament in favor of slavery, or is it not sufficiently against it? Slaves and masters, what do they have to do with us today? And then Jesus is Lord also means we are his slaves. Let me read our passage for us this morning and pray. So the ESV translates doulos as bond servants. It's the same, there's only one word, doulos. It can mean slave in certain contexts, or bond servants, or servant. They've decided that bond servants are best. Bond servants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Not by way of eye service, as people please, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Father, we ask that you would dwell in our midst, that you would teach us from this passage that is complicated to us in different ways. Would you apply your truth to us simply and powerfully? To our minds and our hearts. Would you give us ears to hear those things you want us to hear? Would you encourage our hearts with your word, your truth, your voice? Would you help us, Lord, to call you Lord with all the forms of conviction and love and that. So is the New Testament in favor of slavery, or even is it not sufficiently against slavery? So slavery in the first century was huge. It was, by some standards, it might have been a third of the population in certain cities were slaves. And there's a certain attitude of Roman elite didn't do any work, they just had slaves to do all of that work. And there were certainly times where there was that slave-master relationship was very, very bad. It was as horrible as you can imagine it being. There was times where it wasn't necessarily that way all the time, but first century slavery did have in common with our experience of 19th century slavery, alienation from your family. You were having to be separated from your family. You were attached to your master. Your identity really came from your master and what they asked you to do and who they saw you to be. It was an unequal relationship. The master had all the power, and the slave had to do what the master said. There was a dependence of the slave upon the master. Everything that he or she had came from the master. There was a loss of autonomy. And in some cases, there was hopelessness that nothing could ever change. So in that way, since slavery in the first century had connections with slavery that is part of our American history. But there's other ways that the slavery in the first century was very different. If you look at the first quote in the bulletin from a book on biblical theology of slavery, but it helps us see that there are significant differences. In the first century, slaves were not distinguished from free persons by race or by speech or by clothing. They were sometimes more highly educated than their owners and held responsible professional positions. Some persons sold themselves into slavery for economic or social advantage. They could reasonably hope to be emancipated after 10 or 20 years of service, or by their 30s at the latest. They were not denied the right of public assembly. They were not socially segregated, at least in the city. They could accumulate savings to buy their freedom, and their natural inferiority was not a sin. So when we talk about slaves in the first century, we have to realize that there are similarities with slavery that we think of in America, but there's also very distinct differences. And so, as the quote illustrates, in the first century, you would enter into slavery sometimes voluntarily. If you fell into debt, the best choice was to sell yourself as a slave, to pay off your debt, and then work 10 years, and then get out. So there was times where you voluntarily put yourself into slavery. But there were also times where involuntarily you were put into slavery, either by birth, you were born into a slave, you were a slave. If you were captured in battle, if you were a soldier, you're captured, your side lost, you would oftentimes get put into slavery. Or if there was some judicial sentence against you, you would oftentimes get put into slavery. So there's differences and similarities. When we read slaves here, you can't download or let anybody else download all of the American experience of slavery on top of the Bible. But maybe you're saying, gospel's about liberty, right? Paul says, for freedom, Christ has set you free. So shouldn't the New Testament be much more concerned about freedom for slaves? Well, part of the issue is, no one in the first century was calling for the abolition of slavery. Nobody. Even the slaves that were revolting weren't calling for the end of slavery itself. They wanted out, but they probably would have had a slave themselves if they got free. And so no one in the first century is saying we ought to abolish slavery. So it's just incomprehensible that to expect Christians to have to be the ones to say that. We have to also think about how strong were the early Christians? How much social political power did they have? To begin with, they had nothing. Right? They were marginalized, cast aside. So to say, oh, the Christians should have really stood up for the slave, well, how should they have stood up? What leverage did they have to create any kind of change in the situation? The forces against any change in slavery were huge. Right? You've heard of the Spartacus Revolution, and there was a number of slave revolutions trying to break free. What happened when Spartacus
lost. They crucified 6,000 slaves along the road. 6,000. To show the same change. This is what happens if you try to revolt as a slave. Some people would say, you know, the Christians really ought to have done more to change slavery. But that also really assumes that the social change of abolishing slavery is what Christianity should all been all about. Right? That that's the main thing it should have been working on. But really, social change and the kingdom of God coming and bringing change is a fruit of that spiritual tree of the gospel. And so in these early stages, Paul was concerned, let's let the tree grow and become strong. So I'm not that much of a gardener, but some of you will know that you plant some new tree, you don't expect fruit the first year. Right? You don't fertilize it in order to have it produce fruit the first year. You want that thing to grow, deep roots down, and a big, healthy stalk going up so that year four, year five, it'll produce a lot of fruit. In the same way, Paul's arguing and exhorting the gospel to bear, to build a stock, to grow roots of faith for the Colossian community. He's not concerned immediately to get the fruit of perhaps of making social change. It's not his immediate goal. But still, can we say that Christianity is radical in one sense? Shouldn't they have had a radical voice here? Well, Paul does have a radical voice. If you look at the third quote. Actually, first if you look at the second quote. Here's a quote from a Roman jurist named Gaius. He says, the principal division of the law of persons is the following. Namely, that all men are either free or slaves. So Roman thinking, how do we divide people? Well, the most basic thing is there's free people and there's slaves. And then even Gaius goes on, the free people, let's say there's those that were free initially and then they became free, they were slaves. And then there's only division. In the third quote, what is Paul saying? The gospel says about dividing people. Here there's not Greek and Jew. There's not circumcised. Not barbarian or Scythian. It's not slave and free. But Christ is all and in all. That is a very radical statement. Against the background of Gaius saying the basic divisions in Roman society are there's free and there's slaves, Paul says, in Christ, that is completely removed. Just like the Jew-Gentile, the circumcised, uncircumcised is removed, slave-free barrier is removed. That is actually very radical. No one in the first century even thought of saying such a thing. But Paul is saying this is part of the radical nature of what it means to believe in Christ and for Christ to come into your life. And so likely in the Colossian church there were a large number of slaves and masters in the church. And people theorize that perhaps you can have a slave be the an elder candidate or the elder, and his master not be an elder, an officer of the church, because Christ has removed that distinction. So that actually is a very, very radical statement that Paul made. But then also another really radical statement of what Paul is saying here is he does speak to slaves more, right? Verses 22 to 25, but he also addresses masters. Hardly anyone was addressing slaves and masters and how they should act. So that's a radical statement that Paul is making. Paul also, when he talks about the one another commands, he doesn't separate, like to love one another, bear one another's burdens. That would go right across slave and master in the Christian community. So there are radical aspects of the gospel here. So other people outside the church might wish Christianity had done more in the first century to abolish slavery. Maybe even we're like, I'd be more comfortable if Paul wrote something a little bit different. But we have to remember that we can't download all of our assumptions on American slavery down onto this situation. We need to realize that it's different. We need to realize the way that the gospel did speak to slaves and masters in radical new terms. But okay, so if there are similarities in slavery in the first century and slavery now, and there's differences as well, and there's some similarities between, because some people would hire themselves out to pay off their debt. In a sense, some slaves really were like employees. So, if there are similarities between slaves in the New Testament and employees today, what does this passage have to speak to us then? So I'd like to suggest that these verses speak to, first of all, the how, the who, the where, the when, and the what of our work. Some of you, most all of you are employees, some of you are employers, some of you are masters. All of us, in one sense or another, are servants in the workplace. But I think this passage speaks to the how, the who, the what, where, and when of our work, what we'll face tomorrow. So the how. Verse 22, bondservant, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. So how we work is very important to Christ. How we end up doing things is not only just do we show up, do we clock in, do we do our basic job and clock out, but how you do it is essentially important in biblical worldview. Paul's actually like coining these words, eye service and people pleaser. He's making these words up because he's trying to get at, don't be a worker that merely appears to be doing the right job. Right? The man, when your boss is working, is looking, and he's there, you're very diligent and you're highly detail oriented. If then he's on vacation, you're like, oh man, all right, let's chill out. Tony's not here right now. We can just sit back at Chick-fil-A. We'll get the hamburger. We'll get the, not the burger. We'll get the chicken out. I mean, gosh. But he won't know. He doesn't know. But Jesus says what he doesn't know will hurt you. But how we work is important to our Lord. That the sincerity of our hearts in what we do, and doing it in terms of respect and awe, fear before the Lord, is an important part of what how Christians work, of how followers of Jesus work. So that's the how. The who, of course, is, and so it's important to see, actually, all of these elements show up in the master part, too. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly. How you're a master is important, too, as a Christian. You need to treat your employees justly and fairly, not to abuse that power that you have as the employer or the master. And so then, also, who? In verse 23, whatever you do, do work heartily, as for the Lord, not for men. We all have at least two bosses. We all have at least two bosses. We likely have at least one boss at work that we report to directly. And I know corporate America now is crazy complicated. You might have 10 bosses in different places. But Jesus also is your boss. You have a spiritual boss, the Lord Jesus Christ, in your work. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord. If I'm doing this job, gosh, it's so menial, it's so silly, there is truly, spiritually, a way in which you're doing it for Jesus. And the masters also. Treat your bondservant justly and fairly, knowing that you have a master in heaven. Employers, you have a boss in heaven.
You have a boss on earth, but a boss in heaven.
The Roman view was masters are the Lord. The master gets to say life or death. Right? The master, in some cases, is not happy with the slave. Cast them aside. Perhaps even kill them. But in the Christian world, he says, masters, you have to realize you have a master. You have a boss. And that needs to impact how you treat your slaves, your bondservants, your employees. So who? We all have at least two bosses. Where? Look at verse 24. Knowing from the Lord that you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Where is your inheritance from the Lord going to show up? In heaven. So, the context of where you're working here in Hillsboro and Durham and Raleigh, you're flying over the world to Zurich and places, but you also have to be concerned with, in a sense, your job locates in heaven as well. And that's what the master is here too. Right? No, you have a master in heaven. So there's a way in which we are to think about, we're not to ignore our current environment here, but we're also to realize I'm a citizen of heaven and that's where I'm gonna spend the unending kingdom with Jesus. So I need to actually, as I work, think about both places where I'm a citizen. And then just related to that, but to switch the idea a little bit, it's when. We're supposed to think about the present, right? We have to work now, but knowing that you will receive an inheritance. The future, we're supposed to think about the future as we work. So it's not supposed to be just head down, I got to provide for my family, I got all these bills, I better work hard, make sure I don't lose my job here. No, work has been expanded into a sense of we should be thinking about how did I do my job here and how will that impact the future? How is Jesus seeing that? What would Jesus say in the future when I see him face to face about how I work here? And then what you do is also effective. So if slaves are called to obey their master in everything as an act of worship to the Lord, it means that you can do anything in worship to the Lord. So it means if a slave is commanded, slave, go dig that ditch, it means that in a sense, you can still serve the Lord Jesus in digging that ditch, even though you have no choice over having to do it. So the what of your work has been changed radically by this concept. If you could, anything that Jesus leads you into doing through his sovereignty, through his call, can be done unto him in as honoring, as worshipful a manner as the very noblest thing you can think of. Right? So because Jesus can speak to slaves that they can worship the Lord in their work, then certainly whatever it is we're doing tomorrow morning, we can do it in worship. It may be I'm in this job, I don't like this job, but you pray, Lord, give me another job, please. But you still can honor him and serve him in the work that he's given us to do tomorrow. So for the Christian, the how you work becomes very important. The who you serve very important. Where you're locating your employment, place of employment, in a sense, is important. The when of now and the future is important, and what you're doing is important. So, by Paul saying all this to these people, he is radically disrupting the concept of work in the first century. He's radically disrupting master and slave. And nobody would ever have said these kind of things to the slave before. So, how does Jesus need to disrupt your view? If Jesus is disrupting the slaves and the master's sense of work, and this passage, how does Jesus need to disrupt your acceptance? So think about your corporate culture. If you're in a corporate job, think about corporate culture. Like what's the main things they keep pounding in your head? How are they shaping your world? Jesus has the right to disrupt that. To say, well, I know that Microsoft says this, but you know what? In my reality, Jesus says, this is what's really true. And let's talk about how you deal with both. Right? Or around the water cooler, your friends, your coworkers, what's their culture? What's the culture what's the work water that you're swimming in? Jesus has the right to disrupt that too. It could be cynicism, it could be over-glory of the job. And then Monday, tomorrow morning, when you wake up and you throw your feet off the bed and you sit up, what's going through your head and your heart about work? What are those initial things that are going to occupy you? And Jesus looks upon those things. Are there aspects of it you would want to disrupt? I want you to think more about this way, not this way. So how does Jesus want to disrupt your sense of worth? Our culture oftentimes will say things like, even very blatantly, you are what you do. Right? Your identity, your value to society is based on what you do. What's your job title? Oh, wow. That's awesome. You're a great, high, noble person. What do you do? I never even thought of anyone doing that kind of work. Okay, I guess if you like it, that's fine. There's parts of our culture that say whatever's the most valuable, whatever's the most interesting, that places you on a scale of who you are and how you ought to think about yourself. Jesus says no. The value is not the servant, the slave is valuable, and the master is valuable, and they're equally valuable, even though they do very, very different things. Some parts of our culture say you are what you make. Right? Your salary, your bonuses put you on a scale of value and of how you ought to think about yourself. There's none of that here, except that Jesus says, you know what, I've got an inheritance for you. My inheritance is much, much bigger than your bonus, even all your bonuses for your whole career. So don't let salary dictate value or importance. Serve me. Love me. Do what I've called you to do. Do faithfully what I've given you. Certain places value your degrees, how many letters, how many degrees you have after your name. That's not part of it either. Certain places value productivity. Wow, you got that much done? I can't believe it. That's awesome. You're awesome too. There's some things we do that takes a long time, and we fail. But if we're serving the Lord not with eye service, but with humility, with sincerity, out of fear for the Lord, then it's as if we succeed. So there's certain things that we need to let this passage disrupt in our own thinking. And then perhaps we need to say, well, okay, Lord, you disrupted this, that's good. Now can you please help me put it back together? Do I figure out how do I live in the context that you put me? All right, that's the second step. But there's also places here that Jesus is affirming us. If we're working for him, then there is value in whatever we're doing. So there are places where Jesus needs to disrupt us, but there are places where Jesus needs to come alongside and lift us up and makes us more whole and says, I know your relatives don't think very much of your job, but I think it's I love the way that you are serving me in the place that I have put you, and that you're doing with sincerity and with faith. Jesus says, that's awesome. Your in-laws might have jobs that are making 10 times more than you, but That's not how I believe. There's places that we need to find affirmation. We need Jesus to heal us from our work, employment, idolatries, and fears, perhaps even, from this passage. How we do things is more important than what we do. Our culture can get very Machiavellian. And Wall Street's completely Machiavellian, right? Whatever it takes to make more money is fine. But Jesus says, no, how you do it is what's really much more important than the end result. And so we're all to orient ourselves to Jesus as one of our bosses, as our chief boss, ultimately. And so that's a somewhat abstract concept, but we need to think about this afternoon. You need to write down, well, what's two things that would make my work life different this week if I really see Jesus as my boss? How will that encourage me? How will that change? And then the passage, it addresses both employees and employers. Right, so some of you are managers. You manage people, you hire people, you fire people, you do reviews. You're masters in this sense. Right, you have a lot of, in your corporate sphere or whatever sphere, you have more power than the people underneath you. You have a little bit of say of like, no, that guy's gone, this guy comes in, this guy gets this. You know. So this passage speaks to the manager to say, treat your employees justly and fairly, knowing that you have a master of heaven. But Jesus is speaking to us in our managerial roles and responsibilities and areas to be just and to be fair, to realize the power we've been given and to use it graciously but truthfully. Look to how does Jesus use power? Graciously and truthfully. He never compromises truth, but he's never arbitrary. And but even when hard things need to be spoken, they're done with grace. And then many of us are employees. People have power over us, and we get frustrated by the way things get done at work, and we are tempted to work out of eye service. But no, Jesus called us to come. And some of you are looking for work, I realize. And so perhaps even in that process, we need to say, look over this passage and say, Lord, would you prepare me for the job you're going to give me? And Lord, would you please give me the job you want me to have? I think it's Peter. Would you please give me this job? Lord, I beseech you. You're my Lord. I'm casting my dependence on you. You're my master. You're the one who's going to make this go or not go. Please be merciful to me. Give me favor with my resume before in the thousands of piles, the pile of thousands of resumes. But also we say, Lord, give me the job you want me to have. You want me to work because you've said work is good, right? God gave Adam and Eve work to do in the garden. So creativity and productivity is to produce things in the world. It's good to serve others. It's good and valuable and important. Lord, lead me. Shape all the things that I can't control to bring about what you want for me. And then help me to fear you and to serve you and to love you. In some ways, this passage might be this part of the discussion might be a good thing to have an evening in our small groups when we kick our small groups back going later in the fall. Perhaps work is a good topic for us to think more about, think about together as well. But did you notice that master or Lord shows up five times in this passage? Jesus is Lord. And when you slow down and think about it, it's very easy for the Lord to come off of our lips. Lord, give me this. Lord, help me with this job. Lord. But the word Lord means master or king. It's the same word, masters and lords. Just translate the context. Trying to make the translation. It's Kurios. It's what Nero called himself. I'm Kurios. I'm Lord. And so I thought we should reflect some on what is it that Christians really mean when we call Jesus Lord. So the first thing we've got to see is that Jesus has the power to redefine work for us. He has the power to speak into Roman culture and say, your whole slave free thing, forget about it. I'm changing that. But he has enough power and authority to speak into the culture to reweave things from his perspective. And now, there's a helpful summary in this book I consulted this week. There's seven aspects. When we say Jesus is Lord, there's seven different things that actually we're saying. First, we call Jesus Lord. We're saying that Jesus, the historical Jesus, is the Christ of faith. Right? That the historical Jesus walked on the earth, who built tables and chairs for a while probably, is the Son of God. That he's the Lord, the anointed one. And then second, when we say Jesus is Lord, we're speaking to the Jesus deity. That he is God. He is the Son of God. Thomas addressed Jesus saying, my Lord and my God. He was applying to the Nazarene an expression used commonly in the Psalms in reference to Yahweh. Moreover, the combination Lord and God shows that the title Lord connotes divinity. We're saying, Lord Jesus means, Jesus, you are the Son of God. But also, when we say Lord Jesus, we are affirming that Christ's triumph over death and hostile cosmic powers when God raised him from the dead. Jesus is the victorious Lord. He's the Lord that won the battle. And he conquered death. No one even plays with death. Jesus is victorious and conquered. But also, in one sense, when we say Jesus is Christ Jesus as Lord, we're summing up the whole Christian message. Paul says, we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. The summary of the whole gospel. When we say Jesus is Lord, we're also saying that he will judge. That he has the right to hold us accountable. And that there is a day that even for Christians that Jesus will say, let's look over how you live your life. I'm glad you're in my, you're part of me by faith. But I am still judged. And then when we say Jesus is Lord, we're also making a public declaration of faith. And then when we say Jesus is Lord, we're saying, Jesus, you, and nothing else, is my ultimate Lord, my ultimate master, the one who directs my path. I need to turn away from these idols, these inappropriate loves, and turn to call you only Lord, and to let your word, your desires, be the last word. So there is an image of the gospel in the scriptures that relates to us as slaves, that we are slaves of an enemy army. The devil, perhaps, is the commander. And initially, we are slaves and servants in that rebellious army. But King Jesus comes as the general, as the commander, and he comes and he conquers that army. He frees us from under the bondage of the devil's army. Does he free us to say, go live a nice life? Now, what happened in the first century when you got conquered by another army?
we became slaves to that norm. So there's an aspect that we are now servants in Jesus' life. He has conquered the devil. He's conquered us, but he's taken us captive in a beautiful way, but still in a Lord way. So the scriptures say Christ has freed us from slavery to sin. And he's called us to the freedom of sonship. And we have the right as sons and daughters of the King. And we're in his family. That's one of the things. There is also an image of we are Jesus' servants.
We are his due glory, his due looks.
And in some ways, it's a dangerous thing to call Jesus Lord. Right? In the first century, Nero said, "I am Lord." The people before Nero, the rulers, they didn't call themselves Lord, they called themselves the first one. But Nero said, "No, I'm Lord." So in the first century, if you said, "No, Jesus is Lord," it means you were saying, "Nero, you're not my Lord. Jesus is." That's a political revolutionary statement. And sometimes in our culture today, it's dangerous to say, "Jesus is my Lord." He gets to say what's right and true, not public, not the sweep of culture moving hither and thither. Luther helps us with understanding the twin aspects of freedom and service in the Christian life. If you look at the fourth quote from the bottom, Martin Luther says, "A Christian person is a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none." Remember, we looked at that passage in Colossians. He said, "Don't let those other teachers judge you or take you captive with their commands and extra laws." But it's a way in which Christ has made us perfectly free, subject to none. But also, a Christian person is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. We're subject to Jesus, but Jesus also says, "Go serve others. Go serve in my kingdom. Show forth my glory and lordship by letting yourself be subject to others to do what is best for them." Or Moule says, puts a similar idea in the third quote from the bottom, "The liberty of the gospel is the silver side of the same shield, whose side of gold is an unconditional vassalage to the liberating Lord." That we owe Jesus everything. He has freed us. We serve him as master and Lord. And even in the end, in passage we'll come to in a week or two, Epaphras, who's one of the Christian leaders in the church, the second to last quote, it says, Paul says, "Epaphras, who's one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus." Epaphras must have called himself that. Paul's going to call him that as well. Epaphras sees himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. He greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. He has worked hard for you. So it's an interesting thing that Epaphras sees, "I am Jesus' servant." But that doesn't mean I just don't do anything. It means I do Jesus' work. Right? So I pray for the church. I work hard for the church to make sure that everyone can stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. So when we're servants of Jesus, we're given a call to do as well. So we serve our Lord in a number of different ways. One, in loyalty to him, but also in the place that he's put us. And working out his values in this world. And then, ultimately, when we call Jesus Lord, and we follow him as the divine Son of God, who's freed me from the devil, who's called me into his family, who is my boss, my Lord, my ultimate master, the last quote in the bulletin, we hope one day that we'll hear the words from him, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Amen.
You've been faithful in the little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of Jesus is our king. Jesus is our elder brother in God's family, God's our father. There's also a way in which Jesus is our Lord and Master, and he has a joy for us to pursue. And we pursue it in obedience, we pursue it in the sensitivity of our, how we do things. We pursue it in all the work that he gives us to do. We do it because he's worthy of worship, and we look forward to the joy of our life. Father, we ask that you would help us with a somewhat complicated passage. Holy Spirit, would you are working each of our lives right now, personally, spiritually. Would you bring to mind a way in which this afternoon we can serve you as Lord and experience the joy of our lives? Would you show us tomorrow morning the task, the calling, the job, the situation you have for us? You would show us one of these things that would disrupt our thoughts about work so that we might enjoy you and serve you better. That you might affirm us in our work so that we might enjoy you and serve you better. Would you, Holy Spirit, bring this passage into our minds and into our hands and let us run and know that the joy of the Master.